remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have Matthew's summary of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus, as I think most of us know, the Bible was not written in English. If that's news to you, welcome to the conversation, I guess. But we often think of the Old Testament as being written in Hebrew, the New Testament as being written in Greek. And that's true of the Sermon on the Mount. The record of that we have of it, the oldest records of it, are those written in Greek. But that's not the language Jesus would have been speaking. Jesus was actually speaking not Hebrew, but Aramaic, a language that was similar to Aramaic or to Hebrew. But Hebrew at that time was more written, Aramaic more spoken. And so Jesus' words spoken in Aramaic were already translated into Greek by the time we got them, and then we've translated them over the years into English. I say we, and I don't mean me. I wasn't a part of the process, but all of us collectively, that's what we did. So congratulations. We've done a pretty decent job at translating these words that Jesus spoke in Aramaic into Greek, and then from Greek into English. Collectively, the people of God have preserved Jesus' words, and that's a good thing. Until we get to the word blessed. Because boy, have we messed with that word over the last few years. And I think of it, I've been with a couple people that were old friends and I hadn't seen them for a while. And then when I showed up and hung out with both of them, two separate occasions, each of them had a new car. And I think, well, I mean, I've got a new car. My 2018 Odyssey is my newest car. Wait a second, that's not new anymore. That's not a new car. Why is it that he's hashtag blessed and I'm not blessed like that? You ever been there? You look, someone has a baby. Oh, God's blessed them. Someone got a new house or a new job or a new car. And they're blessed. And we use that kind of language, and so it messes with us as we read these words that we're going to be in. And this is not just a series on the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Just so you know, buckle up, guys. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Those three chapters, we're probably going to be in that all of this next school year. This is what we're aiming to do, is to take a slow walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to do it again. I say again because if you know and have been around for a little while, you might go back and say, wait a second, we just did this in 2019. You didn't know that, did you? Yeah. That's okay. The elders, when we were discussing it, we weren't quite aware of that either. And I think that's because 2019 was a very distracting year for us. The very beginning of 2019, we thought we were going to buy a building that was really close to the plaza that we used to be in. We were very close on the negotiations. We were ready to go. And then all of a sudden, that building was pulled out from underneath us. And then a building emerged in Olmsted Falls. Here we are. This cost us 2019. It was a year. And we were going through the Sermon on the Mount while we were doing that other stuff. And it's kind of possible we didn't remember a lot from that time. But the honest truth is, guys, what are the other books we've done this year? Our memories aren't great on these things, and so I think it's good for us to have a reboot. That's not the only reason we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. It's also because God is meeting us right now as a church in not a time of growth, but a time of attrition. Not a time that could feel like strength, but something that could feel like weakness. And so when Jesus gathers everyone together and he said, these are the people that in my kingdom are blessed, you'd think he's going to talk about those that are producing offspring, that are gaining possessions, that have influence and power. And Jesus says the exact opposite thing. He said it 2,000 years ago, and this is probably the most popular sermon he's ever given. And you know the truth? Every time we hear it, it turns our values back around again because we live in a current that is completely opposite what Jesus is going to proclaim in these three chapters. Guys, this is one that when I taught in middle school, we asked every single kid that went through that time to memorize this passage. Mike's kids are in school. And I think they've been memorizing this passage or have it memorized. In fact, Ellie's going to come up right now and recite it for us. he's giving me that look like, that's not what I was thinking about. Maybe some point. We're calling this series Words from the Mountain for Life in the Valley. Because that's kind of where we're living right now. We're in our valley, and sometimes the sun shines on us, and sometimes we're in the shadows. But life on the valley requires words from the mountain. And so the one word I want us to focus on is the word that starts verse 3 and on, and it's this word blessed. In fact, what we need to think about is what it means to be the blessed ones. So let's hear these words again. Seeing the crowds, Matthew says, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed. Here's what we always, always, always have to do, and we by nature never, never, never do it. We have to interpret New Testament words by Old Testament usage, and we never do that. We take New Testament words and we interpret them by 21st century usage. That's really backwards. That's not a very good idea, right? If you've ever done that to somebody else, they said something and you're like, well, that word means this to me, so that's what you meant. You could mess up a lot of relationships that way. It's probably a good idea to figure out what somebody meant. And what Jesus meant was more informed by what was said in the Old Testament than by what was said in my day. Got that? So it's quite possible that when Jesus is announcing blessing, we have to actually ask two different things. When the Old Testament talks about blessing, is it giving a prescription for what you're supposed to do, or is it making announcement about something that is? Think about how important that distinction is in other ways. Is the gospel a prescription about what to do, or is it an announcement about what is? As a Reformed church, as a gospel church, we try to remember this all the time, that the good news of the gospel is an announcement about what is, not about what you're supposed to do. But we've taken the words blessing and blessed and blessedness, or blessed, if that's where you want to pronounce it, and we've turned it into what to do. As though what Jesus is saying in all of these is, I want you to be blessed, so you ought to be meek. Or you ought to be someone who mourns. I don't think we're getting that right. And honestly, the last 5 years have shifted my opinion on this pretty hard. There's a scholar that I enjoy listening to. I've talked about him a lot. He's in a popular website called The Bible Project. But it's been his thinking about this that has shaped my understanding a little bit more. See, what Jesus is quoting every time he uses the word blessed shows up in a bunch of different psalms, but let's just look at three of them. One of them was read for us already. Blessed, Psalm 1:1, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. What is all of that? It's not at its very essence a statement that commands something. It's a statement that describes something. You know those people? You know those people who aren't hanging out with the wicked and walking in their way, but instead they've rooted themselves into the law of the Lord, delighting in it, meditating on it, and becoming like trees. Those are people that are blessed. It's a statement. Now, it is a statement that has some implications underneath it, right? If you would like to be blessed, there's a good place to find blessing, and there's a place not to find blessing. But according to the Old Testament, to be blessed by God is to bear fruit for God. There's a fruitfulness that comes out of Psalm 1 that makes it kind of clear. We've got something that is being described by the very beginning of this entire book that says to be blessed by God enjoys a fruitfulness. And not just a fruitfulness that comes in season, but a fruitfulness that seems to thumb its nose at seasons. A tree that doesn't just bear fruit in the summer and in the fall, but winter comes and it's like, I got more fruit. And spring comes whenever it ought to be recovering from winter. And it's like, I'm still bearing fruit. What kind of tree have you ever seen like that? I've never seen that tree before. But we can be somehow like that in every season. That would be pretty great. Also, to be blessed, though, comes at the very end of the next chapter of Psalms. The two Psalms that introduce the entire book of Psalms, one says that to be blessed by God has a sense of fruitfulness that comes along with it. The next one, and this is the word that asks questions of why are people out there raging against God, nations in rebellion against God, and then it gives this prescription at the very end of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So blessed are all who take refuge in this one. To be blessed is to be fruitful, but to be blessed is also something connected to that sense of being safe, sheltered and protected, or maybe that we could even think of it as at home. You finally get home from wherever you are, and there's a certain sense that you just feel settled. And somehow that informs the Old Testament idea of what it means to be blessed. To be blessed has a fruitfulness implied in it. To be blessed has a safety and a security implied in it. Another word that gets translated in 1 Kings as happy is really kind of referencing the same Hebrew word. And this is where Solomon, in all of his splendor and wisdom, has just entertained the Queen of Sheba. She's come into his courts, and she sees everyone connected to him in all of his wealth and all of his wisdom, and she says, wow, you're blessed. She says it this way: your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Haven't you ever felt that? You see someone walking through life and you're like, man, I wouldn't mind being connected to them. It might have started in elementary or middle school when you saw the popular kids and you kind of want to be connected to them. And if you ever got connected to them, you thought, oh. It might be at your workplace where there's somebody who's on the rise and you're like, man, I just want to kind of ride their wake and sort of ascend with them. This woman's saying, boy, to be connected to Solomon is blessed because you get the benefit of everything that he is. And there's something about that that fills out this Old Testament concept of wisdom, of blessedness. So Jesus immediately says blessed. And what are people thinking? Well, from verses like this, all scattered all over the Old Testament, they're thinking, oh, Jesus is going to describe the kind of people that are fruitful in life. He's going to describe the kind of people that are safe and sheltered and feel at home in life. The kind of people who are connected in life. And then you know, because you just heard, the kind of people he says are like that. Do you see what the word blessed is? The blessed declaration is a statement of what is, not so much a statement of what to be. It's walking around and seeing someone living on the street and saying, blessed. Watching someone walk through a divorce and saying, blessed. A miscarriage, blessed. The loss of a job, the loss of an inheritance stolen by a wayward relative, blessed. You think, Jesus, what is wrong with you? Until you recognize those are the people that have gathered to see Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 1 and 2. These are the mourners. These are the unpopular and the worthless. And Jesus has been announcing that he's bringing his kingdom to the earth. In fact, at the very heart of this sermon, Jesus is going to have a prayer. And at the heart of that prayer, he's going to ask, "Would your kingdom come?" And then he's been announcing the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here. John was saying it was coming. Jesus arrives and he says, "The kingdom is here." Who gets the kingdom? The blessed ones. Who gets blessed by being a part of this? It's the poor in spirit. I don't care how many times you've heard the Sermon on the Mount. Let's hear it freshly again. Because this turns upside down the way we think of how life works. We live by everybody else's rules when we relate to God. You do what I want and I'll reward you. Those are everybody else's rules. Parenting, on one hand, has to reject those rules, introducing wisdom, but rejecting those rules at their very heart, don't we? We always want to treat our kids the way our employers treat us, the way our coaches treated us, the way some of our friends treated us. We want to treat our kids that way, and you just think that's not reflecting the heart of a father, particularly not the father who's above, because the father above is looking at us and saying, "Here are the ones who are blessed in my kingdom." In the next 3 weeks that we're in this sermon, those are the ones we're going to look at. If we hear this differently, we're going to misinterpret Jesus' words. So the question will have to be, who in the kingdom of God is ultimately blessed by God? So there's a teaser. But there's more that we need to understand rather than just what Jesus meant when he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed." We need to understand who this one is that can make this declaration of blessing from the first part. Jesus is ultimately the one who blesses. He's the one who calls out what it means to be blessed. And so what we need to do is to kind of flip back a little bit in Matthew. And if you have your Bible, I'm going to try to direct you to a few passages that'll help us to understand how Matthew is setting us up for this moment in the entire book. Because when Jesus arrives at a mountain, boy, does that mean something. And if you haven't read chapters 1-4, you might not catch what's going on. Because he arrived at the mountain, but it was more than just that mountain. It was the mountain. Here's what I'm getting at. Walk with me through. What we see in the story of the Old Testament, and this isn't just particular verses, but if we took the entire Old Testament that we're aware of, we know that Genesis 1-12 is sort of the movement of God from the people that are on the entire planet to one group of people, a forgotten group of people who he promised to build into his people. The people of Israel emerge out of the middle of the chapters of Genesis. But what we get before anything happens with Israel is we arrive at the garden. What happened in the garden? The people who failed could have been with God. But what did we just hear from Michael last week? They lost the privilege of being in the presence of God. What a catastrophe has taken place by those who were made in God's image. First moment we need to recognize out of the Old Testament. But then as God begins to work with his people and he selects Abraham and then builds out his family in Isaac and in Jacob and in Joseph, at one point he tells Abraham, "Know this for certain, your kids are going to go down into Egypt, and after a particular period of time, when the sins of the Amorites has reached the full measure, I'm going to bring them up out of Egypt." And that moment is significant because these ones who failed weren't just with God and lost that, but God then at one point brought them up out of Egypt. We know that story, not just because we've done Sunday school, but because almost everybody seems to reference it. The Psalms reference it, the prophets reference it, and Matthew here is going to be referencing it, as you'll see in a moment. But it's a significant moment out of Israel's history. They lost the presence of God. God brought them down into Egypt, and then he rescued them out of Egypt. And as he did so, he brought them through the Red Sea, which is, again, another significant moment. It's the coming through the Red Sea that didn't just secure their freedom, but it defeated their enemies. And it was their passage, their safe passage through the chaotic waters of the Red Sea that showed God's power and his judgment on their enemies and in the whole religious system of the Egyptian enemy and their army. And they come through the Red Sea. Where do they go? They go into the wilderness. And out into the wilderness, they fail a test. They fail it miserably. They fail, it seems, almost every time they get hungry or thirsty or tired of their food. But their main moment of failure was when they sent 12 spies into the land to check it out and see what was going to happen there. And 10 spies come back and say, "We cannot beat these people up because we are this tall and they are that tall." And God's looking down from being way that tall, going, "I think you guys are missing the point here." And the Israelites completely miss the point, reject God's command to go in, and fail the wilderness test. And through that, God brings them to a mountain where they receive the law. These moments of losing the presence of God, these moments of coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea, failing in the wilderness, and then getting the law, Matthew is marking those Old Testament moments in the way that he tells Jesus' story in Matthew chapters 1 through 4. Because it's not just about the ones who failed, it's about the one who ultimately fulfills the law. And so we see this: if the Israelites and if the people of God were the ones who lost the presence of God, Jesus would be God with us. Matthew is pointing on the nose to us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. And he says, all of this, the birth of Jesus, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which, if you didn't get it in the first place, means God is with us. We lost the presence of God, and so God decided to bring the presence of God to the earth, to us. And if that's not obvious where Matthew's going yet, he just makes it more and more clear as we continue on. They came out of Egypt, and so you've got this one obscure reference. After Jesus is born, the Magi come and visit, and they make this one mistake of actually pointing out to Herod, "We're looking for your replacement." At least that's the way Herod hears it. And so Herod is upset. And so an angel warns Joseph and says, "Get out of Herod's territory and go down to Egypt." And then you're just reading this story, and then you read this in Matthew chapter 2. "He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" I remember for years reading this and going, how does that fulfill that? That's just a verse in the Old Testament that says that the Israelites came out of Egypt. What does that have to do with Jesus? Man, you're reaching, Matthew. And Matthew goes, am I? Am I really reaching? Because the people of God lost the presence of God and Jesus brought it. The people of God were saved up out of Egypt and then through the Red Sea, just like as Matthew starts to talk about Jesus, Jesus comes out of Egypt and is baptized through the waters. That's why there's this weird interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist, which again, Matthew's quoting to us and going, do you see it? Do you see it? Here it is. John would have prevented him, saying, well, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me. And Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And you're going, how does what is happening here fulfill all righteousness? And Matthew's going, you're seeing it, right? You're seeing it. He's the one bringing the presence of God. He's the one coming out of Egypt. He's the one who's going through the waters. And he's the one who goes into the wilderness. And where everybody else failed, every time they're tempted, they failed. He's the one who conquered. He's the one who faced down our adversary and three times said, no, get away. No, be quiet. No, this is true. That's a perversion of reality. And thus, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, not an accident, to be tempted by the devil. That is an interpretive version of the word that actually could be tested. So Israel fails, and Jesus passed his wilderness test. You get where Matthew's going? Because what comes next? The mountain. And so when Jesus addresses you from the mountain over this next year, what will you hear? Because the people of God walked the same journey and failed miserably. What they got at the mountain, they failed at miserably. The rest of the Old Testament from Sinai on is just a record that that one who's supposed to crush the head of the serpent, he never came in Moses. He never came in David. He never came in a descendant. He never came in a person of Israel until this one who would come as Emmanuel, until this one who would come from Egypt, this one who would come through the Red Sea, and this one who would face down temptation and look at you. So that the author of Hebrews could say in his words, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then later, he could point out, that means you have a sympathetic, a merciful high priest. Who then takes his place as Moses on the mountain and looks down at you. It's going to say, you can be blessed in your loss and in your suffering and your regret and in your grief. You can be blessed. Because if we don't hear this, then for the next weeks, you are going to be going, that sounds great for him, not me. That's great for him with the new car, not me. That's great because of how his life or her life has worked out, but not mine. Because I've seen her on Instagram, I've seen them on Facebook, and I know what it looks like to be blessed. So Jesus, don't tell me. But he's also the one who was hung on a tree on our behalf, so that on the nose we could see that the opposite of the blessing is what he received. He absorbed the curse, the punishment of our sin for us, so that these words he spoke from the mountain could be true for us. Because this has to be the framework we're looking at the Sermon on the Mountain on. This has to be the way that we're listening to Jesus. We can't attach the asterisks. We can't go through and say, but for him, but not for me. This is the one who absorbed the curse so he could look at you and say, in this you may be blessed. I pray that what God does week after week after week as we sit in this text, just like we ask him to do every single week, is that he'd reshape our hearts so that we could purge what we have misheard from these words over the last 2,000 years. We could go back and say, what did you mean by this? And why am I invited to it? That's what I'm going to be praying for you. Because it's what I'm going to be praying for me. I don't want to preach to you what you need to do for God to bless you. I want to preach to you the miraculous grace of Jesus that he already has. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your words where you would say to us, blessed are you. Even when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, even when you lose and are grieving over that loss, even when your spirit is poor and crushed, when you feel worthless and unimportant, Lord, may we not run from those moments so we can seek after your blessing. May we learn to sit in them and look to you and receive the blessing you mean for us, even then, when we're weary, when we're weak, when we feel worthless. May we learn to listen to the one who knows best what he meant when he said blessed. Father, shape our church this next year, we ask. Shape us whether we're strong, shape us whether we're weak, whether we're popular, whether we're poor. Shape us into your people that'll shine like a city on a hill, like a light not covered by a bushel. And when the storms are done, may this house still stand. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen.